In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, we are told that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, that's the literate Gentiles, seek after wisdom. Now, this is doubtless why God chose Paul, with his profound intellectual background and acumen, to proclaim Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, as well as the power of God. Paul was a gifted logician as well as a theologian. And nowhere is this more evident than in his epistle to the Romans, where by divine inspiration he presents the logic of God's plan of salvation. Again and again throughout the epistle he uses that word so prominent in mathematics and in logic, therefore. The first conclusion of the epistle is found in Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Now this is an accusation, a charge. It's natural for the sinner to seek to shift the blame to others. Adam said, it was the woman that thou gavest to be with me. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and so it has gone through all the centuries since. But God did not excuse our first parents, and he does not excuse us. Religious cults have risen which encourage their followers to plead not guilty to the charge of moral wrongdoing. Universalism, for example, does not hesitate to charge one person with the responsibility for all that takes place in the universe. God alone, they insist, is responsible. The murderer, like the missionary, the thief, like the theologian, is only doing what God planned that he should do. It was intended that he should fill this role, they argue. He's but fulfilling the will of God. Thus, indirectly, they charge God with moral wrongdoing, and on this basis argue that ultimately he must and will reconcile all to himself. But God says that the unsaved are the children of disobedience, and therefore the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. He gave his holy law, as Romans 3:19 puts it, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. The law was a 1,500-year historical demonstration of the guilt of man. Romans 2 indicates, however, that while men are apt to try to shift the blame from themselves, they are generally quite ready to condemn others. This is why the apostle specifically singles out the one who judges others, pretending that he himself is better, or supposing that he himself is better than others, and says, thou art inexcusable. Before any of us can be saved, beloved, we must come to the place where we acknowledge, I have sinned against the light, against my better knowledge. I have sinned willfully, again and again. I am guilty, inexcusably guilty. King David had to come to this after having judged another. The prophet Nathan had called on the king to tell about a rich man who owned exceeding many flocks and herds. This rich man, he said, had taken from a poor man the one ewe lamb which the latter had owned, and which he and his children had loved and fondled as a family pet. What, asked Nathan, shall be done to the rich man? David, his anger greatly kindled, we read, answered, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. But what was his consternation to hear Nathan reply, thou art the man. Read the interesting account in 2 Samuel 12, the first 7 verses. Our Lord's apostles experienced similar embarrassment when, seated with him alone in the upper room, he said, it's recorded in Matthew 26:21, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. He did not say, someone shall betray me, or one of my disciples shall betray me, but one of you shall betray me. Be it said to the credit of all but Judas, that one after another, each of them, distrustful of his own nature, asked, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" The next conclusion is found in Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." The apostle made this declaration because there was yet another segment of the human race which felt itself better than the rest, but for another reason. Had not God chosen the seed of Abraham and made them his own covenant people? Were they not specially privileged above other nations? Had he not given them the right of circumcision to set them apart from the wicked and licentious Gentiles about them? Had he not given them his holy law, his will, in writing? Yes, and this was their chief advantage over the Gentiles, says Romans 3:1-2. But the possession of the law was turned into a disadvantage as they broke it and were therefore condemned by it. Thus, by the law, every mouth was stopped, and all the world had been brought in guilty, including those of the favored nation to whom the law had been committed. For, he says, if circumcision verily profiteth, but if thou keep the law only, if thou be a breaker of the law, he says, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision, Romans 2:25. Thus Israel stands condemned along with the Gentiles, for there is no difference, says Romans 3:22-23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How foolish then for the sinner to look to the law for help, as so many have done, for it is not the function of the law to help the criminal, but to condemn him. Sad to say, the great majority of religious people suppose that the law was given to help us to be good, while in fact it was given to show us that we are bad and need a Savior. It was given, as we've just seen, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. By the law, says Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Chapter 7, verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgression. Therefore, it is utterly impossible to be justified by the deeds of the law. This is his second logical conclusion. And this brings us to yet another logical conclusion. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. At this point, we should take the time to carefully examine that whole passage in Romans 3, verses 21 to 28. It's already been proven that the law cannot justify the sinner or declare him righteous. But now, says the apostle, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Christ, the righteous one, has borne the penalty for our sins, that his righteousness might be imputed to us, that we might be, and I'm quoting from the 24th verse, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Here a word should be said about the nature of justification, since so many confuse it with forgiveness and pardon. Perhaps you'll recall the case of Colonel Alfred Dreyfus, a French military officer who had become the victim of so notorious a miscarriage of justice that it almost led to civil war. After much agitation over the case, the French authorities, to save face, reviewed the case and pronounced Dreyfus guilty, but they issued him a pardon. When the document was brought to him, he tore it to bits, thundering, "I don't want pardon. I want justification." and he remained in prison for 10 years because he would not accept pardon for wrongs he had not done. Now, this distinction is important. Let the defendant in a criminal case be pardoned, and the pall of guilt will still hang over him. As he walks down the street, the neighbors will look from behind the curtains and say, "There goes that criminal. They pardoned him." Had he been acquitted, there would still be some suspicion of guilt. But the humblest believer in Christ, beloved, has been justified. He has been declared righteous. The judge of all has not merely pardoned him or acquitted him or even pronounced him innocent before the bar of justice. Rather, he has declared that the defendant has been right in all he has done. He's justified him. And this is true, for the defendant occupies a position in Christ. And God sees him now not in himself, but in Christ. Paul himself demonstrated this distinction at Philippi when he refused to leave his prison cell until the magistrates apologized for their breach of justice to him and Silas. He and Silas had not merely not done wrong, they had done what was good and right in their ministry at Philippi. And for doing good, they had been beaten and imprisoned. It's refreshing, therefore, to see the unjust magistrates forced to come to their cell to apologize and graciously lead them out of the prison. Thus, Paul and Silas were not merely pardoned or acquitted, they were justified, declared righteous before all. That account is found in Acts 16, verses 35 to 40. We see this distinction exemplified also in Peter's biting response to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, upon being asked by what authority he had cured a lame man. His answer, I quote, "If we this day be examined of the good deed to the impotent man, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." That's Acts 4, 9, and 10. Clearly, Peter was demanding more than pardon or even acquittal. He was demanding justification. But Job asked, "How can a man be just with God, or be justified before God, or be found just in the sight of God?" From the ministry of John the Baptist through Pentecost, repentance and water baptism had been required for the remission of sins. We read that in Mark 1:4 and Acts 2:38. But in Romans 3 again, Paul says, "But now, at this time, we declare God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for the remission of sins." And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. The law demanded righteousness. Grace provides it through the merits of Calvary, that God might be just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:26, and he goes on, "Where is boasting then?" And answers, "It is excluded." What a message for a lost Gentile world. Indeed, what a revelation it must have been to the Jews gathered at Pisidian Synagogue when Paul declared, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Acts 13, 38 and 39. And this brings us to the next logical step, Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access." That's wonderful. Being justified, we have peace with God. What a priceless blessing. We believers are prone to take this blessing altogether too much for granted. Since the day we trusted Christ and the burden of sin rolled away, most of us have never had another question about our eternal destiny, and we've begun to take it for granted. We fail to appreciate sufficiently what it means to be able to arise in the morning, go about our business during the day, and give ourselves up to unconsciousness again at night, always assured that through our Lord's redemptive work, we have peace with God, and our eternal destiny is secure. Surely this knowledge should overwhelm us, and our heart should be overflowing with constant gratitude. It should have a profound effect, upon our daily conduct. The companion blessing to peace with God is our full and free access into His presence. That's what He says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so access. Romans 5:1-2. This is another blessing that's far too little appreciated. Some extreme dispensationalists deny that the believer today has access into the presence of God, since he's already seated at God's right hand in Christ. Well, we would remind such that the same epistle, indeed the same chapter, which tells us that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, also tells us that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is in Ephesians 2. Now, this distinction is simply that of our position in Christ before God and our practical experience in our lives down here. Some years ago, I was approached by a man who, though then running for governor of his state, was being widely discussed as a possible candidate for the presidency of the United States. He went out of his way to make conversation and to show his interest in us, Mrs. Stamm and me. Now let's imagine that this man has by now become president of the United States. Recalling our pleasant contact with him sometime previous, I write him a letter informing him that I'm to be in Washington on October 23rd, and I'll stop by to renew acquaintance. Almost certainly he will never even see my letter. His secretary's 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 secretary will write for the president to say how pleased he was to hear from me again and how much he would like to see me and to have me stop by at the White House were it not for the fact that pressing matters of government will keep him occupied all day. I write him again and express my disappointment at this brush-off. I say, in effect, when you had your eye on the presidency, you sought me out. Then you wanted to take the time to talk. Then you wanted my company. But now that you've become president, I'm evidently no longer worthy of your attention. Now, let's not suppose for a minute that the nature of this second letter will now cause it to be brought to the attention of the president. Far from it. Rather, another secretary far down the line will be apt to say to his secretary, "Tell him in a nice way to go jump in the lake." Naturally, how could the president give all of the 200 millions of people in this great land personal access into his presence? He couldn't do it. The president's wife and his closest confidants doubtless have a degree of access into his presence. But for you or for me to gain access for even a 15-minute period would take some doing. And the president is but a man who will someday pass off the scene. By contrast, think of the wonder of our free access to God. How He, the ruler of the universe, invites us to come confidently before His throne of grace at our convenience, He says, in time of need. Read it in Hebrews 4:16. A friend of mine, while still a lad, used to wonder how God could hear him and his brother both saying their evening prayers at the same time. He didn't know them about the omniscience of God. We finite creatures are limited to seeing one sight, taking in one breath of fresh air, and hearing but a few sounds at the most at a time. If too many people talk to us at once, we soon protest, "I can only listen to you one at a time." But not God. In His infinite greatness, in His omniscience, He can give His attention to a million believers individually at the same time. Individually at the same time. What a privilege that we, poor finite creatures and sinners by nature and practice, may enter confidently into the presence of an infinite and holy God and secure His personal attention. Let us never forget that this high privilege was purchased for us by the precious blood of Christ, and that having thus been purchased, it is His will that we avail ourselves of this grace wherein we stand, as He calls it in Romans 5:2. Could there be greater proof of God's love for us? This is why in Hebrews 10:19 and 20, we read these wonderful words: "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," that is, right into the very presence of God, "by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. How wonderful. Now this brings us to another logical conclusion, the very next logical step. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." I say this is the next logical conclusion at which the apostle must arrive. If the believer has been justified so completely that God invites him into His very presence and fellowship, how can there be any further condemnation or judgment? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? "It is God that justifieth," says Romans 8:31 to 33. The apostle in Romans 8 outlines the two basic reasons why the believer will never come into judgment for his sins, will never suffer divine condemnation. The first reason is judicial in character. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We stand before the tribunal of God's justice in Christ, who did no sin. When we went by faith to Calvary and acknowledged, "This is not His death He is dying. He had no death to die, for death is the result of sin. He is dying my death. He is identifying Himself with me." In that moment, we become identified with Him by faith. The apostle presses this truth home in Romans 6:3, where he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Calvary is ever the meeting place between the Savior and the sinner. We can be baptized into Christ, that is, made one with Him, only by being baptized into His death, being made one with Him in His death. There is no other way but to acknowledge and accept His death as our death. He had no death to die. He never sinned. Whose death then did He die? Yours and mine. And the moment we acknowledge this and accept Him as the one who paid our debt of sin, we are baptized into Christ, made accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1:6, and pronounced complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. Does this result in irresponsible conduct on the part of the believer? Indeed not. On the contrary, this grace impels us to give to Him the only kind of service which can please and honor Him, that which is rendered out of sheer love and gratitude. But the believer's baptism into Christ involves more than his standing before the bar of divine justice. It has a practical as well as a positional effect. For the apostle goes on to say in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit, that of life in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death." When a person trusts Christ as Savior, he is not only pronounced righteous in Christ, he is given life in Christ. This passage refers to two laws, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus. It is a law, an unchangeable, inexorable law, that sin results in death. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." We could quote a dozen such passages. But the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin, as I've said. And it is also an unchangeable law, that he that hath the Son hath life. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ. The moment one trusts Christ as his Savior, the Spirit gives him life, the life of Christ, which is everlasting, indeed eternal life. Thus the Spirit, baptizing us into Christ, has made us free from the law of sin and death. First, by giving us a perfect righteousness in Christ, the perfect one who died for our sins. And second, by giving us life in Christ, who overcame death for us and lives eternally. The next logical conclusion, Romans 8:12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In ourselves we are weak and sinful, to be sure. But," says Romans 8:11, "if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Mark well, he does not speak here of a future resurrection of our dead bodies, but of the present quickening of our mortal bodies by the Spirit. So his argument actually is, if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, surely he will quicken your mortal body and give you the help to overcome the lusts of the flesh. Pardon me, the lusts of the flesh and the temptations of the world. And that's why he continues, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." The implication is that with God's Spirit ever present to help, we are debtors to him, and have no reason to excuse ourselves for our sins on the basis that, in quotes, "the flesh is weak." And so we come to his final conclusion, Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Notice that while the believer is now deeply obligated to God, he's still left under grace. He's not commanded, he's not threatened, he's not given an ultimatum. The apostle says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." The whole relationship between God and us is now that of grace and faith. Paul, who has himself been overwhelmed by the grace of God, gladly suffering the loss of all things for Christ, now beseeches us, believers, present your body, your feet and hands, your heart and mind, as a living sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that he will find acceptable. This, he says, is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, for yourselves, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2. As your sacrifice of yourself is acceptable to God, so you will prove for yourself that his will for you is good and acceptable and perfect.